Dear Lord, we give you thanks and praise once again. We thank you for bringing us together once again as your church, your body. And we pray that you would just be with us for this time this morning, that you would once again open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your law, and that you give us hearts to walk and run in your ways. Help us to, by your Holy Spirit, to humble ourselves under your word, and help us to learn how to handle your word, how to speak truth to one another in love, and grow in our unity, in the unity of the faith. And we just commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right. Well, I trust, and I'm just gauging this by the feedback, not only on last week, but on this topic, that you are more ready than ever to learn about how we do life and counsel one another. First and foremost, counsel our own soul out of the Word of God. It's a very, very exciting stuff. Let's just do a very brief recap on what we get to today. Remember, we can't do anything, whether for ourselves first and foremost or to help others, unless we're bedrock in our conviction of the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, what is the sufficiency of Scripture? What does that doctrine say? Remember, he said this, Scripture is sufficient to meet every need of the human soul. You need to believe that. The Word, as we will see again, tells us that. Scripture meets each spiritual need fully and completely. It's not a matter of the Holy Spirit in the Word will get you 72% of the way there spiritually. It's fully, completely. And Scripture is surer than any human device, technique, or creed. It is sure. And Scripture contains divine principles to guide all life's decisions. All life's decisions. So that recapped the doctrine. We looked at Psalm 19. Remember the synonyms there? Law, testimony, precepts, and so on. All placeholders for the Word of God. And what did we learn last week in Psalm 119? That it is perfect, reviving the soul, sure, making wise the simple, right, rejoicing the heart, and so on. One thing you must grab, especially as we study sufficiency, is the thoroughness of which the Word of God says it is sufficient to help us as children of God. We went to 2 Timothy 3:16, not just Old Testament, New. We saw that all Scripture is breathed out by God. What a wonderful picture that is. Paul basically putting two Greek words together to give us this sense, breathed out by God, right? The real picture there that is from God's very breath, right? And because it is so, it's profitable for teaching. Remember, he said for instruction. God, or Jesus, the Son of God, left us with the Word of God. It is the manual, the only manual, by which we make disciples. We instruct them in the Word of God. Of course, as disciples, between justification and glorification, at times we go astray, so we need admonishment. So the Word of God says that the very Word is profitable for reproof. So when you and I depart from the manual, right, the Word of God is what gets us back. It's profitable to reprove us. And it's not just the minus, right? But it's the correction. So, hey, you're going astray, here's the correction, right? Restoration. It works in concert with reproof. And then the ongoing, this long game sense for training in righteousness. So it teaches, we go astray, it corrects us, and repeat. And that's the Word of God. What a treasure in front of you, right? As you grow as disciples of Jesus Christ. And then finally, to cap it, he said that the man of God, remember, may be complete, note the words, equipped for every good work, thoroughly furnished, right, as we looked at last week. Everything you need, right, to live a life that honors God, right, for fear of God, right, to be trained up in the ways of God, is right in front of you in the Word of God. So that's where we were last week, sufficiency. We're going to dive in now to life problems. So we have the doctrine set in our minds, I pray. that Scripture is sufficient. So we're going to take that doctrine now and we're going to apply it to life problems. Who doesn't have life problems, right? We all do. Again, between justification and glorification, we all do. This is the sojourn. This is what we've studied in Romans, right? Various ways as well. So again, we take steps, I wouldn't even say backwards, around to make sure we're clear on this. In a room like this, there might be some groaning with a question such as this: what is the cause of our problems? I know what you all would say, but let's be clear on what outside of this room would say. Could we do that? So in this room, great answers, all of that. What is the cause of our problems, which we're going to go back to in a moment, because I know you're there. But what would outside of this room, what was I taught in school? What are people conditioned to believe? You've heard. What makes a man, I remember being taught. What makes it? Well, these two things. You guys have heard of that? Nature or nurture. Now, what is nature? Nature are the things inside the man or the woman. Your makeup, your body, your DNA. And when we have problems as such, we need doctors and specialists. We talked about that. And to a degree, that is correct, right? Naturally, that is correct. But that would be one plank. The other one, of course, is nurture. Well, what makes a man, not just his DNA, his body, and so on, his environment. This is where we have the entire study of sociology. Something outside your body. So this is something inside your body, something outside your body, right? Your upbringing. Your surroundings. As such, you might need different care, a therapist, a psychiatrist, and so on, right, to help you work through how you process your surroundings. Does that make sense? And well, yeah, Lisa.
That would also be your experiences, right?
Yeah, Lisa, good. Your experiences, everything outside of your body, as we would have learned in worldly thinking, right, that makes you who you are. Now, think about that. Experiences, particularly, right? And the stock that we place in things outside our body. In a sense, you're going to go to Genesis 3 in a moment. What was the very first thing that Adam said? The woman you gave me. Couldn't possibly be me. It's the woman you gave me, right? Eve, the serpent, someone outside me. So you can see our wanting to run to this. So we get, and I'm not going to speak for you, I'll speak for me, very comforted by some of these worldly teachings, don't we? Oh yeah, I might have a DNA that I can't control, and I have an upbringing that I certainly had nothing to do with. Do you see where we're going here? And this is a mindset for all of us, to some degree, in our fallen human nature. Does that make sense so far? But we are biblicists, aren't we? We need to say, what does God say? Does that make sense? Well, what does God say? I understand, right, what Pavlov and Marx and Freud, I get it. What does God say?
What does God say? And yes, we do need to turn to Genesis 3.
We do, especially if we're going to cement this. We can never see this enough. So Genesis 3, what is the cause of our problems? Well, in Genesis 3, and we're not going to read all of these pieces. You're in this room already very familiar with the fall, the original sin, right, that transpired in Genesis 3, particularly in verses 1 through 7. So just keep that in mind. But what I want to draw your attention to is two things. One, go to Genesis 2, remember, just before the fall, and the command, the law, we could say, of God, the garden law, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So what do we see there? We see cause, right? You do something, this thing is going to happen, right? And then what do we see if we were to go to Genesis 3, starting in verse 14, and going all the way down to verse 19, we see curse. Now we're going to look at that a little more clearly in a moment. So what is the cause of our problems? We would say sin is the answer, right? And we know that. So let's unpack this a bit. Sin's penalty,
sin's penalty. Go back to Genesis 2, 16, 17. The penalty of sin, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Of course, Adam and Eve did that, right? And what was the consequence? Our outer self is wasting away. So in one sense, holding tightly, so let's do this, West Mount Saints. We need medicine, we need hospitals, we need doctors. And we're thankful for them, but we understand why we need them. Because our great ancestors launched us, right, into a trajectory of bodily decay. Does that make sense? So we recognize there's other secondary, third order, fourth order reasons that we can do even more damage to our body, and that's a whole different lesson, right? It's a whole different lesson. But primarily, fundamentally, at the fountainhead, why our bodies break down and we get sick is because of original sin. Can we see that? And we need to just root that in our minds because it's the basis of so much misunderstanding, or not rooting it is the basis of much misunderstanding. That's one. Two, not just sin's penalty, but of course sin's practice. Sin's practice, it is true. In Genesis 3, right, she took of its fruit and ate, and he ate. It's the practice. So sin has an inherent consequence that flows from the fall, but there was a practice that we see at the fall that is still true for men and women today. Is that not true? We, in one sense, rush to sin by our own hands. We sin. Acts 8:20, anyone want to tell me who this is? May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Anyone know who that is in Acts 8 being spoken of?
Simon.
That's right. Simon the sorcerer. I want that. Tell me how I can do that too, right? Just the greed or the pride. So we rush to sin. So we see this throughout Scripture. And again, there's many, many places we could go to this. Thought about some King David accounts and so on. We sin. So what is the cause of our problems in life? Here it is simply, and I want to make sure everything is just simple this morning. Sin, sin's penalty in our body, and sin's practice by our hands. Is that fair as we begin? Doctrinally, that's what the Word of God teaches us. Why ultimately is our body breaking down right now as we speak? It's because of sin, right? And why do we have all kinds of assorted problems in our lives? Because we sin by our own hands, right? May your silver perish with you and so on. Does that make sense so far? Just again, we're laying some foundations here. I want to make sure we're tracking. Any questions on that? This we need to have down before we descend into this next category for sure. Because this is our... So everyone, I think every well-meaning Christian, young or old, would say, yes, I don't understand how that's in debate. Well, now let's descend into the debate. Does our sin only have spiritual consequences? I just want you to sit for a moment and think about that. Does your sin only have spiritual consequences? I just want you to think about that. What would you answer that if someone asked you that question? Again, well, yeah, I mean, think about it. This is good. Processing, I love it. Some good instincts there, right? We know that, maybe, in response, but I want to submit to you all, we don't necessarily live out that, do we? We don't. You know we don't. Look at the way we live our life. We don't believe that. We have this amazing, convenient dichotomy between the physical and the spiritual, don't we? And we like to keep them separate, thank you very much, right? But that's just not the way it works. Not only practically, but biblically. Go to Psalm 31. Psalm 31. So let's do a little, just make these clear. You can see the verses on the screen if you want to go ahead and get one ready to read. We're just going to read them. I might make a comment or two on them that we need to see, but let's see this relationship between spiritual and physical in the Word of God. Someone read Psalm 31, 9 to 10.
Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away.
Very simple observation on the Word of God. Why is the psalmist experiencing all those bodily ailments? What does the verse say?
Because of his iniquity.
Because of his iniquity. Do we see that? Because of his iniquity, it doesn't mean, right? He just has this general kind of soul lament that's maybe this intent. No, he has very clear, look at the verse with me. Look at it. Right? His eye is wasted from grief. Soul, life spent. Strength failing, bones wasting away. Someone read Psalm 32. We read that before, 1-4. Someone read that again.
How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groping all day long. For the day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer.
So we need to recognize verses 1 and 2. The psalmist reflects here, blessed is the man who's forgiven. And then verses 3 and 4, he's going to give me, this is the consequence when I languished before, right, having sin uncovered and receiving the forgiveness and mercy of the Lord. My bones wasted away, verse 3. I was groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength, there it is again, was dried up by the heat of summer. Go to Psalm 38. Psalm 38. Someone read 1-8. Someone read 1-8.
O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger. For your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. For my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart.
So verse 3 says, there's no soundness in my flesh. Because of your indignation, there's no health in my bones. Why?
Because of my sin.
Because of my sin. What else do you see in those verses is because of the psalmist's sin? What else?
The expressing separation from God because of the sin?
Yeah, very good, Brandon. A very felt separation. Doesn't mean in reality, been removed from the place of God. He feels that. He feels that way. Very good. What else?
He has wounds that stink and fester.
Yeah, in one sense. You could say that almost gets as tangible as you can, right? Wounds that stink and fester. I mean, lots we could say about that. Because of my foolishness, note that. What else? Verse 7 says what? And the loins are filled with burning, right? That's internal. And it's now in my flesh. Yeah, see?
Also makes it clear that there's an overwhelming nature of that sin.
Amen. Amen. Very, very clear. Very clear, Lisa.
Just to some words, so anything when it says iniquity, when it says indignation, is that all sin?
Well, iniquity is for sure.
Okay,
right?
Not indignation.
Foolishness, indignation, I'm looking for very quickly. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. So God's approach of what he's done.
Okay.
So God would be indignant at his behavior,
okay,
which is foolish, which is iniquity. Good.
Okay.
Go to Proverbs 14:30. I hope you're getting a picture here, but what I want us to see is this is not one verse. We're tying spiritual principles. Someone read Proverbs 14:30.
Grow heart, give heart to the pot, but envy makes the bones rot.
A tranquil heart, right? You could say a healed or peaceful heart gives life to the flesh, but envy does something to one's body, right? If you've ever struggled with envy, you know it can feel like you have a disease, doesn't it? I think we all know, I don't even need to push that point, like, oh yeah. Well, that actually clarifies things, right, for us. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 11, 29 to 30. Someone read this very familiar passage. Sorry, very familiar passage. Go ahead.
For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number of sleep.
So what's Paul saying in what's the context of 1 Corinthians 11, those verses there?
Lord's Supper.
Lord's Supper. And what's Paul teaching in these verses? What's the Word of God teaching us?
That we should rightly discern our body before partaking.
Or what? Yes, you're right, Tyler. Or what?
Suffer consequences.
So, and what are the consequences possibly?
Death.
Sickness. Death. You say, well, that can't be right. Are you saying, if I don't go to the table and examine rightly, I could get sick in some way? And what am I always saying? I'm not saying that, am I? Look at the verses, right? Like, what does the Word say? I really appreciate, I think Jerry reminds us this all the time. He's really good, Jerry reminding us this. We gotta get right before we go to the table. Because you could get sick and die. And I always think to Jerry, man, you say that in other quarters, and you get yourself in trouble. But we say that at West Mountain not because we want to parade around. The Word of God says it. What I want to encourage you with today, I love to see the suppleness that I think we all are sharing now with. I'm going to the table this morning, and I better be right personally in my sin and better be right with you. I understand the gravity of the consequences of the spiritual and the physical. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And again, not because Jason is some newfangled teaching this morning, because it's right there in the Word of God.
Jason, wait, does this include your family as well? So if you're in sin and you're not repenting or you're repenting, so that would that affect your children, your family?
Yeah.
That's an extent of
that. Oh, I see what you're saying. Well, Alisa, there's nothing in this verse that says those consequences in terms of sickness and death with an unworthy table examination extends to them. However, there are other passages that show that our sin have consequences on other people, which is a different lesson.
Oh.
But to be clear, if I understand what you're saying,
yeah.
That is not what this verse is teaching. Right? For example, if I understand what you're saying, if I don't go to the table rightly this morning, Atticus gets sick tomorrow. Is that what you're saying in one sense?
Yeah, if it continues, if it's a continuous sin that you're not repenting, wouldn't that be better than what affects?
Well, I think, at least, if we stick to just what the Word is saying,
yes,
us first and foremost, and again, as Jerry also reminds us, I fear for my soul. Right? Look, Atticus and Gabe and Carrie will get affected, whether it's hidden sin, besetting sin, whatever sin they will be affected. But the Word says you, partaker, could get sick and you could die. I mean, we must feel the gravity of that, don't we? We must feel it in that. So that's what the Word is saying. Yeah, not us. Go to James 5:16. Who's got that? Read that nice and loud for us.
Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed.
All kinds of interpretations and views of that notwithstanding, the principle there, look at it very clearly, confess your sins, spiritual action, pray for one another, spiritual covering, that what you may be healed. Now, you take that along with all the verses that we've seen, and I pray that you see there is a connection between the spiritual and the physical. There is a connection between our sin and our body. Do we see that? And let me, if that's, so that's the preeminent proof to you, let me give you the secondary complementary proof, which this doesn't prove it, but I think you understand that, wow, there could be something there, even if you're struggling. Stage fright. I won't ask you to put it in your hands, but I remember the first time I got up in front of people. Man, oh man. I remember the very first time ever I got up in front of someone. I was just sweating so much, the person said, you know what, Jason, just stop. Just stop. I was shaking, I was sweating. I was pretty funny now, right? Like just shaking. My body, I couldn't control my body. I remember sitting there, this is years and years ago, I'm like, what is going on with my body? Well, I had a heart rate increase.
I had muscle tension. I had stomach issues. You can imagine what I had to do after that, right? Stomach issues. Blood pressure. Well, I'm saying this for a reason. Blood pressure would have went up. Fainting. What's the point? Did stage fright... Did stage fright affect me bodily? Is there a connection between something spiritual and physical? Who can contest stage fright? It's real, isn't it? Did I stand before that small audience and have a disease in my body? No. What was going on? I had a spiritual issue, right? Pride. Maybe in that moment, I'm just giving you one, right? My goodness, what are people thinking about me and all of these things? If this is true, and consider this, if this is true in stage fright, consider these effects over an extended period long term. Have you ever thought about that? And what if there's something else like stage fright causing bodily things over a long period of time? What might that mean? Have you thought about that? What would that mean to your body? Does that make sense? Think about gastrointestinal issues, right? Think about that. What might that mean? Right? Maybe. Whether it's Dr. Google or your own doctor, I'm telling you there's something wrong in my stomach, right? Like, I want us to think about this. I want to do this. There are real, true things that happen in our stomachs. What I'm suggesting to you is there's something else that also happens in our stomachs that is a completely spiritual thing. Now, before I lose any of you, does it make sense so far? Do we see that? And we need to get this in our minds because we are spiritual beings, aren't we? Spiritual beings that behave in ways that have physical manifestations. It says the Word of God and our own experience with it. Now that's one, in one sense. Let me give you a compliment to the compliment. Circumstantial, go to Genesis 4, 6 to 7. So there's physical things that are wrong. But this is just by way of an extra compliment, because I want us to get the whole picture. Let's zero into the Cain and Abel account. Again, in this classroom, you're already very familiar with it. Don't need to go through the entire context. Someone read these key verses of the account in 6 and 7.
The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it."
So look in verse 6. We already know Cain is in a disobedient state, right? Whatever he's doing, and I don't want to drill into what Cain is doing and what he should do and all of that. What is clear in these verses, let's say it this way, Cain is in sin, right? And look what the consequence, the circumstance. Why are you, and so he's in sin. Note these two things. Why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? Or downcast, some translations. Despondent, would say. What did sin produce in this case? What circumstance, even first and foremost in his own soul? Let's not even talk about disease in the soul. What does it produce in Cain?
Anger.
Anger. And what else?
Despondency.
And now you might, in a room, in an academic group, you'd say, yeah, that would make sense. Tomorrow morning at 10:30, it will make just as much sense, right? Thursday night at 9 o'clock, when you're at the end of a hard day, right, or in sin, and you're angry and despondent, it's still the same truth. Does that make sense? What we want to do is to take this understanding into every domain of our life. And you see that? So when I feel frustrated and angry, and it happens anytime, like, Jason, what is it? What are you sinfully hanging on to, sinfully responding to? Brothers and sisters, this is life-changing stuff here. This is why I'm so passionate about this. It's not about, it's not what Jerry and Lisa did, or Ron and Connie did, or Lori, or whoever. It's not about these circles, right? What is it, something emanating from me and a choice I made? That's Cain. Let's go to Joshua 5. Look at this. Joshua 5, verse 6. Who's got that? You know the context here too, right? The Lord giving Joshua and the second generation of marching orders for entry into the promised land. Verse 6 of chapter 5 says what?
people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey.
So because the first generation, all of those that came out of Egypt, did not obey, spiritual problem, what is the circumstance that they had to endure?
That they wouldn't see the land.
What's that?
That they would not see the land.
They wouldn't see the land, right? And they would wander in the wilderness. They wouldn't see the land, they would wander in the wilderness. Sinful disobedience, circumstantial consequence. Do you see that? They're just laying out a principle. Now, I want to be careful, too. What we're not saying is that this is it in every case and all that, and we're going to see that in a moment. We just see the principle. Disobedience, let me just lay this out in a counseling mindset. Disobedience has consequences. Remember, David, your sin is forgiven, but sword won't depart from your house, your son shall die, right? You are forgiven, saint. You are forgiven. But you will have temporal consequences in your life. Does that make sense? Okay, 1 Samuel 18. Someone read 6 to 9. We're peeking in on, I love to call him this, one of the most famous bad responders to one's own sin in all of the Bible. I could give a whole side lesson on how not to respond to life. I could do that on Saul. Like, this is how you don't respond to life. Just look at Saul's life. So let's look at verses 6 to 9. Someone read that for us.
It happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, the woman came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. The women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David hath his 10,000. Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on.
All right, so what is Saul battling with in this passage?
Jealousy.
Jealousy. Who has struggled with jealousy? I'm going to just put my hand up. You keep your hands down. I have, right? And I think you all have, brothers and sisters. What is the consequence? Flirting with that jealousy, giving it root in your heart. Look at verse 9. And Saul eyed David from that day on. Don't stop there. He said, yeah, I just got to work on that, right? I got to work on that. That jealousy. You know, Tyler, I'm just, you know, a little jealous, and you know, pray for me. No. Keep reading. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. But brothers and sisters, is this serious?
Mm-hmm, yeah.
What did Saul try to do in his jealousy?
Yes.
Kill the anointed one. These are serious things, aren't they? So whether it is anger or jealousy, we don't harbor those things. They have physical, circumstantial consequences around us. Does that make sense? Okay, hopefully we're all tracking that point. Any questions so far? Spiritual and the physical tied together. Okay? Now, I do need to say this. Not every circumstance is because of our practical sin, is it? The good Bereans in this room say, of course it isn't. Job, right? You know the book of Job? It wasn't because he did all this sin and all these things, kid. In fact, the text opens up saying what Job was blameless. And it was for the glory of God, right? In one sense, to shame in the heavenly Satan's machinations. John 9, speaking of the glory of God. What did the apostles say to Jesus? For what sin, his or his parents, is this man born blind? In other words, God, you cause and effect. And what does Jesus most famously say? Who's God?
It's for the glory of God.
Yeah, he says for the glory of God. In other words, I'm just going to demonstrate my glory through this. So, we're responsible here
and what you're going to see, you're like, well, how do I tell the difference? Well, it's much easier than you think. It's just as I always like to say, the Jiffy Lube on your own heart. Am I hanging on to sin? Can I actually say, like Job, I'm blameless? Not perfect, but I'm walking blameless. I don't have any besetting sin, right? In this moment, there's nothing. And believe me, God is not a God of confusion, is he? He's a God of order. So if you're in sin, he's not like, oh, I just gave struggles through this. This is going to be good. No! You know you're, because your bones rot away, right? This is why it's so important to be transparent and confessing sin and repenting. Because these things have effects, circumstantially and personal. So we want to make sure we're clear. And again, I think in this classroom, we're there. Job and the blind man in John 9 demonstrate to us, right, that not every circumstance is because of our practical sin. But practical sin does have effects on our circumstances. Let's say that. Does that make sense? It always does. Every single time. One of the devil's tools, by the way, maybe you remember this as a young Christian, or we still have it today. This doesn't hurt anyone. It's kind of the same, no one knows. This won't hurt anyone. It won't affect anyone. Don't buy that lie, right? It always does. You and others. So, let's talk biblical solutions. So, life problems. So, are we clear on that sufficiency of Scripture? Physical and spiritual, circumstantial. Let's talk solutions now. This is the encouragement. So, what does the Word of God have to say? Well, let's do some introductory remarks. And this sets us up for next week. The problem is often not actually your real problem, is it? Cain comes into the doctor's office and he says, you know what, Doc? I'm just angry all the time. Oh, and by the way, here's another thing, Doc. Another thing, I'm just despondent. Is that the problem? And what if the doctor says, okay, well, tell me about your dad. Is he an angry guy? Okay, tell me something. How do you feel in these other situations? No, Christian. First and foremost, oh, right, I'm in disobedience. God called for this, and I did that. Do you see that? I hope that makes sense. I really am trying very hard that we walk responsibly. You know, disease and stuff and scans detect. Absolutely, amen. We need it. You better get there and do that. But sometimes anger and downcastness is because of something that we're doing spiritually. Right? So the problem is often not actually a real problem. It is the response to your problem. You see that? It's how you're responding to the spiritual issue. Make sense? Good. Back to normal, by the way, is not always the goal. We always want that, don't we? This is the big pandemic thing we see. If we're being honest in our hearts, why can't things just go back to normal? Remember after 9/11, those of you that were around for that, why can't things just go back to normal? Back to normal doesn't even fly realistically in the world. And it certainly is not the way it works with the Lord. In one sense, in a temporal fallen sense, God often has other purposes. We talked about Job and John 9. And what about this? Hopefully you know where we're going. 2 Corinthians 12, 8-9. Go there and someone read that. Sometimes in a Job, John 9 kind of a circumstance, even, right? And it could be in a sinful circumstance too, where your circumstances, one imagines David saying, why is my house rebelling against me? Right, why did I lose my son? God is not getting us back to normal, but what's he doing? Someone read 2 Corinthians 12, 8-9.
But he said to me, or rather, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.
Let's never forget spiritually, especially whatever the circumstance is, whether it's from sin or the glory of God. Oftentimes in counseling, when you're helping a brother and sister, you'll hear the mantra all the time, I just want things to go back to the way they are. And what you want to say to your brother and sister, to your own soul, to encourage them, what is God doing in that trial? And what's he doing here with Paul? What does he say to Paul? He wants that thorn removed, and what does Jesus say to him?
My grace is sufficient.
My grace is sufficient and beloved for you too. As you endure this fallen earth, again, whether sin and glory of God, right? His grace is sufficient. He calls on you to repent, to recognize, repent, right? Do what he calls you to do, knowing that his grace is sufficient. No matter what the lasting consequences are, this is where I would insert this comment.
For many of us, right? Deeply sorrowful for the things that we've done that we recognize now. And in one sense, you say, I want it to go back to normal. But it will never be back to normal, depending on the gravity of the sin. But at least you've repented and recognized that. But in now, these consequences that may be permanent for the rest of your life, Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you. The power of God is perfected in that weakness. Does that make sense? That's a great encouragement. No matter what you've done, it's a great encouragement. And God promises in that perseverance, not deliverance. God never promises deliverance in some earthly sense, save your resurrected body. All these temporal things, think of all the verses that come to your mind right now. He keeps you in it, James 1, Romans 5. He keeps you in it for a greater purpose. And often it's not to deliver you, so you can be relieved of that trial. It's to persevere, so that you would grow in perseverance and cultivate endurance and character. And here's the question then, beloved. This is what we've been coming to. Where do you turn first when problems arise, right? I want you to think about that. Now, I don't mean I fell off the ladder, I broke my arm, and I'm bleeding. You know, and I need to search for the spiritual vision, right? But we need to say that. You get now. That's not what we're saying, right? When there is real tumult in your life, circumstances at times, and certainly anger, despondence, right down to just these amorphous things that kind of come and go that we feel in our bodies. Where are we turning first? It doesn't mean we don't turn for physical help. But here's the question the Word of God says this. Where are you turning first? I want you to think about that. Even more, what happens when we treat a spiritual problem as if it's a physical one? I want you to just sit with that for a moment. What might happen if you treat a spiritual problem as if it's a physical one? Does that make sense? Now, this is a possible scenario. Again, it's not all. What if, remember, with that stage fright, we've seen Cain in the doctor's room. Let's say I go into the doctor's room, and I just have come off the worst bout of stage fright. Maybe I'm still feeling those effects because I have to do it again tomorrow. And I just sit with the doctor. You're right. What's he going to say to me? Right? So what do? If we treat a spiritual problem as if it's a physical one, what can happen? I just want you to think about that. And let's talk about one of the most common. In fact, this is the runaway train. As many of you know, I mean, I've lived this, many of you are living it, right? Fear and anxiety. Is this not the order of the day, Dave?
Just on that, I think we have to be careful too that these physicals are often just the symptom of our sin. If you just fix those symptoms, it's almost through love and grace that we have these symptoms, because we don't know there's a problem sometimes until it surfaces there. So if you just fix that and you say, okay, I'm going to fix my stage fright through this, without dealing with the sin, you can go on in that sin a little longer, or go further down that road, where if you actually fix the sin, get to the root of it, really is the only way you're going to. And really, the physical is the smaller of the two. Your relationship with God is obviously much more important. So.
Amen. Dave, that's well said. You know, let's push with these analogies. If I have a bacterial infection in my lungs that's causing me to cough, right? And I just keep taking cough syrup because it helps me sleep, what's going to happen eventually? And I never deal with that infection. That's what we're doing. We need to deal with the root problem. And oftentimes, I think the cough syrup one is a good one, although I'm not a big fan of the taste of cough syrup, some of you maybe actually don't. We like the cough syrup, right? We're like, this tastes like cherry, it tastes like berry, or whatever it would be. I jest with it, because this is the gravity of these things is just so important. But many other, Dave, on your point, just the band-aid over the symptoms doesn't get to the root cause. And listen, medicine is just one that's just compounding the problem. It's just compounding the problem. Does that make sense? Okay, good. So let's talk honestly, candidly, directly about fear and anxiety. And I, not to give you spare you all the details, just so you know, I've been there with both of these things. I've experienced these to very extreme degrees. You just need to know that. So I'm not standing up here like, I don't understand what's wrong with people. No. I don't want to go there again in one sense, but I've lived this. I'm standing up here with you, first and foremost, wanting to submit myself to the Word of God, right? But wanting to help. because we all need help, and listen to me with this, these days, this is the issue for many people, right? Fear and anxiety. In fact, it never ceases to amaze me still in this economy that we're in. Some guys admitting to me in moments, not just even here, other pastors, like, hey, I'm really struggling with anxiety. I'm really fearful. Have you ever had that thing in your stomach go say to me? I'm like, yes, I have. I was dying. I know what you mean. This is everywhere, fear and anxiety. How much everywhere? Anxiety disorders, AD, are the most commonly diagnosed mental illness in our society, bar none. Anxiety disorders. And there's many, and I spare you lists and such. Just a couple statistics in the U.S., 40 million a year. That's 19%. That's one-fifth of the population in the United States are diagnosed with an anxiety disorder. Does that make sense? It's the Anxiety and Depression Association of America. According to them, one-fifth of the American population is diagnosed with an anxiety disorder. Just think about that for a moment. In Canada, it's 3 million a year, as recent as 2013. That's 12% of the population diagnosed with an anxiety disorder. The symptoms of anxiety disorders are most often generalized or self-declared. What does that mean? It's a very generalized feeling that people are presenting to the doctor, right? It's a mixed constellation at times of symptoms. But here is the big one, and I was really trying to be careful with these words. It's a self-declaration. In many, many cases, in my case, the doctor scanned my body up and down, and he's like, there's nothing there, right? That's true, so I'm just going to keep it to me. He's like, Jason, there's nothing. We ran this scan, we did this, we poked you here, we prodded you here, there's nothing, right? But I'm self-declaring to the doctor, there's something wrong. There's absolutely something wrong. Some reports state that 93% of people like me with AD or prescribed or being told that's what you have are prescribed medication. So do you immediately see where a problem could come in here? Does it make sense? Again, not to say there's not real things that need real medication, right? But do you see where the problem is in the middle? What's going to start to happen? A few of us were having a conversation yesterday about the effects in medicine today where you have to take something because of the side effects of this.
Yeah.
And then you have to take something because of that. You know what I'm talking about? Well, you introduce that, and if nothing else, even the most optimistic will say, well, you're just managing side effects or things that really are. Well, it certainly goes deeper. Does that make sense so far? Now here's where we need to go. What does the Word of God say about fear and anxiety? You know, I know when I went through this, one thing that was amazing to me, I never saw and understood how much God knows the human condition. The Word of God, almost in every book and at all times, speaks to fear and anxiety because God knows, we're going to learn this morning, He searches hearts. And He knows if we're prone to something, it's fear and anxiety. Every single one of us. And the antidote's there over and over. What did He say again to him? Are you angry and why has your face fallen? In other words, do what is right. Here's the antidote. Cain, and what does he say? We know him in this text. If you just simply do what is right, will it not go well with you? Right? And your fear and anxiety, so to speak, would go away. We looked at all the verses in one sense, right? Of the spiritual and physical. But here's one. You guys know I love the King James rendering of this. This really encapsulates it. The way of transgressors is hard. Proverbs 13:15. It's just true. It's kind of that counseling motto that never fails. If I choose sin in my own way, my life will be hard. Right? Tyler, I think we were having a conversation recently about this. So good to see not only you and others, many of you in this room. Wow. God's way, I think one of you said to me, I don't want to be a prosperity person. But man, God's way flourishes. We prosper when we live God's way. And I'm like, amen. Right? We do. Call me prosperity in that sense, right? God's way prospers. You flourish when you live God's way. The way of transgressors, however, is hard. Think about the cycles that we get caught in. The way of transgressors is hard.
That includes flourishing and suffering.
But what's that?
That includes flourishing and suffering. The transgressor will just, you know, what's the word?
Yeah, we were talking about that. When suffering does hit, the way the God's way, you're going to go one of two ways, toward God or away from Him. And yes, you flourish in suffering. Now, that's audacious to any believer. What do you mean, Tyler?
What do you mean we can flourish in sorrow? Well, that's what God's word says. That's what we see. Right? Excellent. Well, let's look at a few verses. Deuteronomy 6, 13, 14. You can grab some of you, grab these ahead of time. Let's just let the word of God wash upon us with these wonderful reminders. 6, 13, 14. Who's got that?
It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you.
So clear, isn't it? Look with me. This is to Israel, of course. It's the Lord God you shall fear. In other words, you shouldn't be fearing anything else, right? This is 101 stuff. Yeah, but I fear what my brother or sister might say. I fear what might happen to me tomorrow. What does the word of God say? Fear God alone, right? It's the antidote. Fear God alone. What else does the verse say? Okay, well, that's one, right? But what else does it say? Him you shall serve. Who else are you serving? Today, tomorrow. Or are you serving God through all that you do? And as I had to reckon, am I serving myself? That gets me in trouble, right? I'm serving myself. And by his name you shall swear. Where's your confidence and trust? It needs to be in Yahweh. It needs to be in the Lord, right? And look at this in verse 14. It doesn't end there. You shall not go after other gods. Idols. We're going to look at this not just upstairs. We're going to look at this later in this lesson. We're almost done, right? Idolatry. Gets us in trouble. Proverbs 29, 25. Who's got that?
The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe.
Very clear. The fear of man, the wrong fear, which I would submit we all battle with to different degrees, is a snare. But there's safety in fear of God. Who's got Isaiah 41, 10 and 43, 5?
Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand.
I love, I will strengthen you and uphold you. I mean, for many of us, that just comes anew, doesn't it? In fear and anxiety, he doesn't just say, this is what you are to do. This is what I'm going to do when you do that. That's the antidote to fear of strength. Mark 5, 36, who's got that?
But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe.
Yeah. You know the context there, right? When you have a sick daughter, and the fears, the very real circumstance fears kind of gets you to amaze. And Jesus says, you know, I like to point these things out. Imagine saying that now, Jesus would be rendered very insensitive. Oh, Jesus, what are you saying? Just don't fear, only believe. That's what Jesus says. His father with a sick daughter. Only believe. Now again, much more we could say and should say that, but at the very root, Jesus says, replace your fear with belief in me. Replace your fear with fear in me. John 14, 1. Who's got it?
Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me.
Again, what's the antidote for a troubled heart? Believe in God. And finally, Philippians 4, 6.
Not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer, supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to him.
Alright, so let's put it all together. The word of God says, do not fear, don't fear man, do not fear circumstance, instead fear who? God. Beloved, I'm not saying these are necessarily easier switches, but we know what we need to do, right? Replace these wrong fears with fear of God. Anxiety. Instead of fretting about circumstances, wondering about what tomorrow will be, God says, trust me. That is the antidote for an anxious soul. And you say, well, how do I trust him? As Jerry just read in Philippians 4, 6. In everything, bring it to God. This morning, that dovetails with exactly where we're at in Romans 8, 26 and 27. This is how you do it. Again, beloved, it's very, very simple in principle, right? And we need to put these into practice, this training in righteousness every day to do these things. But the Word of God has the answer. Fear and anxiety being one, there is an answer. Now again, I want to be clear a few things before we finish up with a couple case studies. It doesn't mean it's going to happen overnight. In my journey, for whatever it's worth, it didn't happen overnight. Certainly I had a real moment of deep, dark sorrow. A very difficult, lots and lots of weeping.
And oftentimes I still can't explain why I was weeping to that degree. You have an epicenter, you bottom out, but you've got to begin to just say, okay, Lord, I'm going to trust, I'm going to surround myself with people, right, that are going to give me this. I'm going to crowd out all the other noises. I give you this. One, I say to people so often, if you're a symptom checker on Dr. Google, stop it right now. I'm not even joking. Stop it right now. Because my hangnail, Dr. Google tells me, causes death. Right? Never again go on Dr. Google. Go to the doctor. Right? Go to the doctor. So I tell you these things with much heaviness because these are the things that get us into trouble, isn't it? We turn to the wrong places. How about praying? Carrie's so good at reminding me of this all the time. I fret and I kind of, you know, I'm all over there. She's like, have you prayed, Jason? Like, stop and pray about this situation. Is it your own heart? It turns out most of the time it is. It's my own sinful response to a situation. So we know these things, but we need each other, spouses, friends, kids at times, parents, to help us in community. So let's do this last one. I want to at least end with this. We do have, that clock's a little fast. So we have like a couple minutes. Do many of you know John Forbes Nash Jr.? Anyone seen A Beautiful Mind? You know that?
Yeah.
John Forbes Nash Jr., not a Christian. He suffered with fear and anxiety to the point of psychosis. You say, what's psychosis? It's like a disconnect between mind and reality, to the point where he suffered with it so badly. I don't know about you, I never got into that kind of a state, but I suffered with fear and anxiety. He rejected medication and he turned to self-control. This is his big, big deal. He recognized what's going on is a mental thing, and I need to harness that. And he knew what he could not allow himself to think. You're gonna hear him in his own words in a moment. That was in the 60s. It was in the 60s. Eventually, Nash's state improved, and he went on to later work and awards. All right? He flourished. Now, he's not a Christian, but in a very practical sense, when he recognized what was going on, he flourished. So let's just hear from him directly. He says, I spent times of the order of 5 to 8 months in hospitals in New Jersey, always on an involuntary basis. Note that. And always attempting a legal argument for release. Note that too. And it did happen that when I had been long enough hospitalized that I would finally renounce my delusional hypotheses and revert to thinking of myself as, look at this, a human of more conventional circumstances and return to mathematical research. Right? You understand what he's saying? I just renounced these things that were going on in my mind. You know what I mean? You're doing the dishes and you just come up with all these things in your mind, right? Maybe that is something in my toe. Maybe at least it does have something in you. Maybe, right? But all these things come up. You renounce them all. And even more with Nash Jr., it was even worse. Thus, further time passed. Then gradually I began to intellectually reject some of the delusionally influenced lines of thinking which have been characteristic of my orientation. That's just such a crucial line. You see what he's recognizing? I began to intellectually reject some of those lines that are characteristic of one fear and anxious. This began most recognizably with the rejection of politically oriented thinking as essentially a hopeless waste of intellectual effort. I just love that. So in the present time, I seem to be thinking rationally again in the style that is characteristic of scientists. What's he saying? He's talking about his beautiful mind, right? In a sense, getting control of it.
Yeah. And he rejected all the thoughts and all the
So often, beloved, I know this is true of me, it's rejecting it. A principle of taking those thoughts captive. Don't know if they're true. Do this of a dear saint reminding me that. Is that even true? How often are we, all these things in our mind, reject them? In one sense, I'm kind of shamed by Nash, who just recognizes it without the Spirit of Christ in me. Grab these quickly. Romans 8, someone else grab 2 Timothy 1, Philippians 4, we're almost done. What do they say? Nash saying it is one thing, but what does the Word of God say? Romans 8, 15. Who's got that?
For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom you cry, Abba, Father.
We learned this, right? You've been liberated, saint, from that. As a Christian, and this was for me very powerful, I was not freed by Christ to lapse back into the slavery of fear. These things, right? Even more, 2 Timothy 1:7 says what? Along with that. Who's got it?
For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control.
That is a verse to memorize. Is it not? What have we been given by God? What does it say? What have we been given? Self-control, at least, not really, is it? We have been given. It's a fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Self-control. Controlling our mind. In Philippians 4:8, how do you say to me, Jason Farinow, how do you control your mind? Who's got Philippians 4:8?
Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things.
Is that clear? Isn't it though? I'm not saying it to bring it back. Let it wash. Jason, think rightly. Yeah, but I don't know. Again, my toe, my sister, my circumstance, and I just keep playing it. Is it lovely? Is it commendable? Is it worthy of praise? Jason, think on these things. Oh, beloved, I stand up here in front of you. It makes all the difference. And it's not just symptoms, it's news. Some of you, I'd say to you, I've told it to you, stop looking at the news. You got enough. At Westmount, we've got a good mix of people. You want to know truly all the things, you can hit that person, let it filter to them. Just stop looking at the news. In fact, I would actually submit to you, it's not in the realm of public school, take your kids out. Unless really you have a harnessed self-control mind, you really got to stop watching what's going on in the news. A lot of problems that are being presented to me, it's just like, yeah, well, I read. Well, don't read it. Like I said, just don't do that. Control your mind. Think on things. Work through something even as pedestrian as this. A brother really struggling with identity, struggling with being accepted. This is in our midst. I mean, what do you do? And I mean, to confess, well, yeah, I come home and I work so hard and these shows are on and I'm used to this. Is there anything wrong with some of these shows? But as he's talking, I know where all of this thought is coming from, right? Wrong views of relationships. Low views, right, of God. Well, stop. There's lots of stuff you can replace that with. So anyway, we can go on and on very practically, right? Be careful with what you are intentionally and unintentionally filling your mind with. Does that make sense? Let's end with a good doctor and a good counselor. Martin Lloyd-Jones, excellent book. If you're wrestling like I did with fear and anxiety and depression, I recommend this book wholeheartedly. I have an extra copy if you want one. There's no aspect of life but that the gospel has something to say about it. The whole of life must come under its influence because it is all-inclusive. The gospel is meant to control and govern everything in our lives. Amen. Right? If we do not realize that, we're certain sooner or later to find ourselves in an unhappy condition. One can quite say it like a good doctor, right? If we don't realize the gospel has governance in every sector of our life, you will find yourself in an unhappy condition, right? He goes on to say, faith, if you like, can be defined like this. It is a man insisting upon thinking when everything seems determined to bludgeon and knock him down in an intellectual sense. So what we're not saying, and what he's not saying, is don't think. And I'm not saying that to you. It's not that you don't think, it's what are you thinking about? The trouble with a person of little faith is that instead of controlling his own thought is being controlled by something else. See that? And as we put it, he goes round and round in circles. That is the essence of worry. That is not thought. That is the absence of thought, failure to think. That is so helpful. So we start thinking, remember, with the mind of Christ rightly. Think on things good and lovely, controlling the things that go in. I'll let David Powlison cap that thought with this. If what you most value can be taken away or destroyed, then you set yourself up for anxiety. So if I value my safety and security, my comfort, and whether through COVID or whatever it's removed from me, I'm going to be anxious. As many of you confessed, and I'm with you, if I love my life so much, I love my church, I love the brothers and sisters, I love Carrie, I love Atticus and Gabe, and I don't want anything to take those away from me, and disease happens, sickness or something happens, I've set myself up for anxiety. In fact, that's a perpetual life of what if. Do you know what I mean? Well, what if, what if, what if, what if? No. Well, what if Christ? What if Christ? Can he be taken from you?
No.
So do you see how esteeming Christ rightly and thinking on him does what? Colossians 3, 1-4. You'll get the earth thrown in. C.S. Lewis famously said, set your minds rightly on the thing that can never be taken away, and everything else is thrown in. Last slide, I promise. Repent of idolatry. Replace your thoughts with God's thoughts. Stop engaging in behaviors that feed your anxiety. Forsake idleness. Get busy, focused, serving others. Some of you have been doing that as a replacement for anxiety. Don't neglect the basics, right? Disciplines, diet, and exercise. We talked about that in our midweek study in the spring. And how about just memorizing scripture? 2 Timothy 1:7, I would add to that as well. So just some final thoughts to take away with you, right, in terms of practical application. And next week, we're literally going to end with this, counseling from the Bible. We looked at foundations and principles and just the practice, straight up the practice of it. Any questions? Dave?
Just one thing that always sticks in my head was Spurgeon suffered so much with anxiety and stress. And he had, I think it was him that quoted, God's sovereignty is the pillow he rests his head on at night. And I think that was kind of one of those things that should comfort us more than anything probably. It's just knowing that God has control, not us, not science, not government, not whatever it might be, rest on that. I just think of Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. That was really just about God's sovereignty. And,
yeah, it's good. I love that. That quote is famous. It's well said by Spurgeon, the principal teachers, right? It's like a pillow, right? You can rest your head on it. So be like the psalmist in turmoil and tumult. And I would add to that, right? This is why we do classes like this. Well, what does that look like practically? Some of the problems that people in good churches got themselves into over the past 3 years is it was all just here. In fact, they would have known quotes like that. When the rubber hits the road, what are you doing? What are you thinking on, right? What does it practically look like? And that's the design of this class, right? That we start putting these things into action. Remember, let's get this right, in our hearts first and foremost. Jason, don't you dare go to other people unless you've exegeted your own heart first, right? Don't you dare. Dealt with the law. Then you're ready and fit to help others if they so need. Right, and that's what we're talking about here. This is the culture we have. Blessed be it. Any other questions? Yeah, Christine.
Just quickly to something when I deal with my own anxieties and fears. Philippians and in 1 Thessalonians, it's a command to rejoice in the Lord always, and it often comes with the whole let your reasonableness be known to all. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. We're to give thanks in all circumstances, no matter how hard it is, painful it is. Because with those things, we tend to worry and grumble and complain. And so when we're tempted to do those things, think of the things that are good, true, and lovely. Think on the Lord. Give thanks to him in all these things because he's allowing him to grow us and to sanctify us and change us to be more like him.
Yeah, that's well said, Christine. One of the things, by the way, on what Christine's saying, out of Philippians 4, which I like what you said, is the door opener. Sometimes I just try, not perfectly, and this has been helpful, days where it's just thanksgiving. There's no supplication. It's been huge. And again, I'm not doing anything perfect, right? I just want to offer you things that have helped me. Just a day where if I'm opening my mouth to God, it's just thanks. Not what I think I want to need. We're going to talk more about prayer upstairs. Sprinkling those, let those color how you go to God. And there's just a great way. My mentors in seminary all said this. The more you give thanks, the more the supplications come down, right? The more it's just easy. Supplication can be all wrapped up with, we'll learn this morning, your will be done. Your will be done. Right? Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. So, well said. Yeah. Any other? Yeah, Brenda.
Can I just add a passage to what Dave was saying? I love this passage in Psalm 4. Verse 8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Now, if that isn't a pillow to lie your head upon.
Amen. Yeah, very good. Yeah, see.
Yeah, I was just going to say that at times it can be confusing. I think I'll speak in my own life because there are times that you think that, or it seems like suffering for righteousness' sake, if feels just like suffering for unrighteousness' sake. And I have to remind myself that the Lord visits adversity on us to draw us close to Him. So my first inclination is, okay, what have I done to pull away from God as opposed to draw close to Him? And things often become clearer that way, because it's usually something that I've done or continue to do. Course correct.
Oh, yeah. And you know, that was brought home to Carrie and I. We have dear friends struggling with a child that's abandoned the faith or apostatized. And this particular child went and got therapy and counseling in the world. And the very first thing, right, came back with the laundry list of all the other things. Well, mom and dad are the problem, environment's the problem, experience the problem. Do you see how that's antithetical to what you're describing, brother? The Christian just says, first and foremost, how am I contributing? How am I the problem? It doesn't necessarily mean in all cases you are, Job, John 9, but to do that diagnostic is crucial if we're going to be children of God. That makes sense. So well said. Got to dismiss it. This is fantastic. More next time. Love that you're engaging with the material. Let me pray quickly, and then let's get to fellowship and worship. Father, we thank you. A wonderful morning. Thank you for the thoughtful, engaging minds in the room. Lord, help us continue to think through these things rightly according to your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.